return to Luke 3 this evening, and we're going to work through the text tonight. This morning we were looking at the broader theme of this text, which is resting. We just sung about it, and not only one, but a few of the songs or hymns. And so it is about resting. It begins that way. It ends actually with unrest on the part of Boaz until he follows through on what has been proposed, which is a proposal. So the text is about resting. And in this case, it's about a civic or civil rest for Ruth and Naomi. But the picture is beyond that. And we've been talking about that all along in the story of Ruth and the narrative. It's getting us to look beyond what's on the pages of the scripture. It is always that case in God's word. The narrative is a story, but in the story, there's always a greater story or a bigger picture. And that is of God himself and of his redemptive work for his people. And so whenever we read the narrative, we have to look beyond that to the God who is a part of that. And that doesn't mean that everything within the narrative fits what's in the scheme of what God approves of. It's a story that's a true story. And so when we look at Jacob's life, we certainly see that Jacob went outside the bounds of God's command in several different areas. And yet, it's a story about God working even in the midst of frail, flawed people. He's still at work, right? And so it isn't God's endorsement of polygamy, for instance, with Jacob. That isn't it at all. God makes that clear from the very beginning. Male and female, I have made them. They two, not four, not eight, they two shall be one. So whenever we look at a narrative, it isn't just because it's in God's word doesn't mean that this is God's approval of it. It's a true story about what really happened with God's people. And yet, at the same time, God is at work, and he is working even through fallen men. And so as we read this story of Ruth, we have to keep that in mind as well. Not everything that is done in any story in the scriptures isn't necessarily stamped and endorsed by God. It's truth. And it's a true story that happened. And we see God's hand providentially working through his people. And it is about redemption, which we'll look at in chapter 4 later. So, all right, I don't want to get too far off. I do want to make this time practical tonight. I want to save some time at the end for any questions that you have from the text. I realize that this text is peculiar for certain reasons. And so I want to read it again this evening. So if you're there, Luke 3. Verses 1 through 18, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her," that is to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me," that is Ruth said to Naomi, "all that you say to me I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he poured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Let's pray one more time, shall we? Lord, as we look to your word now, it is the opportunity we have to interact with your communication to us. And so we ask that you would open up our eyes spiritually and our mind spiritually and our heart that we might understand and know the message that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for so much of this short little book, of the declaration of your nature and character, who's seen through this man Boaz, who's kind to the stranger, who is benevolent to those who are vulnerable, who is always looking out providentially as you have looked out and watched over. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look now to the text, that you would again speak through your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title is, Can a Person Get Any Rest Around Here? And the theme is rest, as I mentioned earlier. And we talked about that this morning. I'm not going to go back into that now. If you weren't here this morning, the message will be up on the website. You can download it and listen to it. All right, so we're just going to work through the text. There are 3 primary parts of the text, and they are as follows. The 3 scenes that are made up in this text. The first 5 verses, verses 1 through 5, is the plan, Naomi's plan, all right, to take care of Ruth, not only in her lifetime, but beyond her lifetime. And so Naomi's plan, and as I mentioned this morning, that plan is included with some rather, at least strange to us, instructions. Right? I want you to go to the threshing floor. I want you to watch this guy lie down at night. I want you to go in covertly, uncover his feet, and lay down by his feet. That just sounds really peculiar to us. It sounds strange to us. And maybe it was even strange to them because it was a covert thing. There's more to it. We'll talk about it. All right? Or you could put this title, I'm going to the threshing floor and I'm going to get married. All right, I like that one. But Kathy likes to come up with one-line zingers too, I've noticed. So you can ask her for her take on some of these things. But one of hers is what is it? Gleaning on the everlasting arms. All right, so I'm getting all kinds of feedback on these one-liners. The second part of the narrative is in verses 6 through 14, and it's the proposal. And in this case of the proposal, Ruth carries out the plan that Naomi instructed her to the T, and as I put the line is I think he's getting cold feet, which is actually opposite of what that idiom means, right? getting cold feet means not interested, kind of backing away, which is the last thing that Boaz is doing. He is getting cold feet literally, but he's not getting cold feet otherwise. I'm going to do this. And as Naomi observed at the end of the text, he's not going to rest until he does it, right? So far from getting cold feet in that sense. But in a literal sense, he was getting cold feet, which, again, is a part of the narrative. And then finally, the last aspect of this is the promise. Verses 15 through 18 is this promise that is reiterated not only from Boaz, but then the promise is mentioned to Naomi from Ruth as she goes back and gives the report to her. And again, it's interesting, as she gives the report, Ruth seems to be talking more about the barley than about what Boaz said. And so I kind of put my one-liner as, forget about the barley. What did he say? Right? Now, because she's interested in how and everything worked out. So we're going to look at the plan, first of all, verses 1 through 5. The plan, as you see it, Naomi's plot to help things along for Ruth's future. The scene here is some 3 months after the close of the previous chapter. She's been following along the harvesters, the gleaners, and the young ladies who gleaned in the fields of Boaz, as the text says. To our knowledge, there's been no further communication between her and Boaz, other than maybe some cordial greetings that would be typical. There's nothing recorded. We have no idea of any other interaction. So if they had seen each other, there doesn't seem to be any more going on, if you would. No movement toward that. So at the end of chapter 2, you're going, woohoo, look at what's going on here. All right, as they're moving together. And then all of a sudden, 3 months go by and nothing's happening. And so Naomi has a plan, right? Matchmaker, matchmaker. Here she goes, right? And so in a society where arranged marriages took place, and arranged marriages were a part of the parents' responsibility, Naomi takes action on Ruth's behalf. Thus, we have a reversal of roles. Wherein Ruth was taking care of Naomi, now it's Naomi who is taking care of Ruth. Isn't it neat how that works? Two people who are destitute, and yet God puts them together, and one lifts up the other. It reminds me of the verses in Ecclesiastes, right? Two are better than one, for they have good reward for their labor. For if the one fall, the other can lift up his fellow. Woe to him that is alone. And so in this text, we have Naomi now in the position of helping out Ruth and her future. It's difficult to imagine what prompted the action of Naomi. There's no particular thing said about what maybe prompted her to move at this time. Maybe the opportunity with the closing of the harvest and less contact between Ruth and Boaz was something on Naomi's heart, thinking, she's not going to see him anymore. We better strike while we have the opportunity, right? Or it could be that she was respectful of Boaz being preoccupied with industry at that time and knowing that it would be best to wait. It's hard to say. You could argue from either case. So we don't know which way that would go. In any event, she moves now at this time. And she has a plan. And as I mentioned this morning, it's a bit of an edgy plan. There's risk involved in this plan, both for her and for Ruth. It's kind of one of those, if this works, great. If it doesn't, it could really crash and burn. And I don't know about you, but probably you've had some of those plans yourself in the past. And some of them probably have crashed and burned, right? So her plan was one that had to be covert. That's clear in her instruction to Ruth. So as not to risk, I think, putting Boaz in a particularly difficult situation, in a position where his hand was forced to make a decision publicly before things could be worked out, or possibly it had to be covert so that he wouldn't feel manipulated or somehow arm-bent into doing something if he didn't feel called to or the desire to do it. For whatever reason, it was a covert operation, and it was covert because there was no real certainty of outcome when it comes to this. There was no assurance that Ruth, being a foreigner, would be considered under the expectation of the kinsman redeemer. All right, this was something for the people of God. She is an outsider to the people of God in the sense of being from Moab. And so there was no guarantee from that standpoint of her being in that. Besides, Naomi knew that he was one of their close relatives, but there was a closer one. Naomi knew the family connections. And so in chapter 2 and verse 20, she said, "He is one of our close relatives." Thus indicating that not only did Boaz realize that he wasn't the closest, Naomi knew that as well, and knew that there was another who was supposed to be and should have been obligated to this, but so far has not moved at all, nor has there been contact with him. There will be contact with him in chapter 4 by Boaz, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. The plan obviously included danger, as I mentioned again this morning. First, because it was located outside of town in an open field in the dark with people who were drinking. Okay? All right? Okay, so just put that all together, and there's danger there. I ride along with the police. And the saying is, nothing good happens in Marinette after midnight. Okay? And that's generally true. And sometimes much before midnight. But you can get more stories from Deshae if you want for that. All right? So, all right. But the plan included some danger. It's located outside in an open field in the dark. Second, because all of the fields, if you recall earlier in our study, the fields are not, this is his land over here, his 80 acres, and then there's somebody else's field down the road and over here. All of the fields are all together. And so the threshing floor was probably used by multiple people at the same time. So you had a heap of Boaz's barley in one spot and a heap of somebody else's barley in another spot. So they're all there. There's clans, and all of the clans are there. So you have that aspect of it. This is not something that Boaz can even protect her from. Remember, he said he told his young men not to touch her. But now there's others, and there's danger involved in this for Ruth. And then finally, there would have been possibly, with the drinking, drunkenness, the blurring of discernment that goes along with it. That's certainly a possibility. It's not outside of the realm of that being a part of this as the harvest is brought in and they're celebrating going on. That could well have been here. And so then there's this matter, talk about edgy, of going in after dark and laying by a man in the middle of the night and uncovering his feet. What is that all about, right? I mean, what in the world is that all about? Again, it's cultural. There isn't a lot of revelation because there's no other record of this in scriptures. And there isn't even one outside of the scriptures. We can go to cultural norms and look at other ways in which this was done. So one of the things that was true of masters who had servants is that they would have a long robe. And the servants would lay at their master's feet. And if he was a man of glory, if you would, or a man who had great wealth, he would have a longer robe and that would be extended beyond his feet to cover up those who were below him. And so it's possible, it's not certain, but the cultural significance and most commentaries present it as an act of submission and humility. And you can see that in Ruth's tone. She says, I'm your maidservant, right? She uses that kind of language as she speaks with him and talks about it. So there's this act of submission. To be under one's feet was to be under their control, both for good or for bad. In fact, Clark in his commentary wrote, on the whole, we must say, had not Boaz been a person of extraordinary piety, prudence, and continence, this experiment might have been fatal to Ruth. We cannot easily account for this transaction. Probably Naomi knew more than she revealed to her daughter-in-law. The experiment, however, was dangerous and should in no sense be imitated. All right. So don't try this at home. All right. Okay. That's ultimately what he's saying. Okay. So she goes in and she's there. Servant slept. It was a sign of submission. But this did not mean that it could not go sideways, right? This could go bad. And there was, it was one of those things that you look at where it could easily have turned out in bad. If there could have been indiscretion for Boaz, but not by him. He makes it clear that he has no intention, that a woman shouldn't be seen on the threshing floor, he says later. Nevertheless, it was risky. So with all of the above in view, one might ask, why would Naomi encourage such a move to put her and Ruth at such risk? In her defense, we could say this. I would make the following assessments. Number one, she knew Boaz and she knew Ruth. And their character was, she was confident in, right? And it's clear in the book of Ruth that both of them are stellar in their character. So the people, the main parties in this that were involved, she knew. And she knew their character. And so she was confident that there would not be impropriety between them. Number two, we can say this in defense of her plan, that everything she predicted would happen to Ruth happened just like she said, right? So her wisdom, which was God-given and used by him, was certainly clear. It wasn't just a guess or a shot in the dark. She had obvious amount of cultural understanding and wisdom of years and discernment in what she was instructing Ruth. And then finally, you could say this, Naomi had no other option to fulfill what she perceived to be an obligation to Ruth. She felt obligated to have Ruth be secure. And yet, as a widow herself, with nothing else to offer, this was the only alternative before her. All right? Sometimes, I wrote this in my, sometimes the best plans are the only plan. Right? There is no other option. This is it. This is all we got. And with all of this, there are some application. Okay, so here's some application from this first section that I take directly out. First, there are times we, upon praying, step back and just wait on the Lord. There are those times. And we do nothing until God moves in that particular situation. And that is what Ruth and Naomi did after this plan. But this plan was an active part of God's providential working. And with that in mind, and more often in our cases, we pray and we trust and then we act upon the wisdom and the discretion that God has given to us, at the same time trusting in his sovereignty and his providential leading. Can you see that in this text? Can you see that Naomi is given wisdom
and discernment. And a part of that is God's providence. It isn't sit back and wait and let's just hope that Boaz sees you, right? In God's providence, they act. In God's providence, not probably without prayer, not without trusting God, not in dependence or in reliance upon Him, but they act, they move, they take action to it. And that's true in our lives. We'd always just sit back and say, you know, I'm not going to do anything until God makes it clear that He comes down and He does what He's doing. That isn't always the case. Sometimes God has given you discernment and He's given you discretion. He's given you wisdom. He's given you people who come into your life as counselors who give you ideas or thoughts. And you act upon those in faith, trusting that God is using those, believing that that is a part of His sovereign will and is leading in your life providentially. Can you ever do anything? Okay, I'm going to really tread on some feet. Let's just talk about this. Can you ever do anything outside of the will of God? This is a trick question. No, it's not. Not actually. Yes. It does. There's a tricky aspect of it. You're violating His will. Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. Okay. Is God Lord even over that? Is He sovereign even over that? Yes. Okay. You were going to say something, Tom?
I was going to say that you can't violate sovereign.
Right. Right. I've said this before, and I love this because it helps me. All right. So I'll remind you of it too. When Jesus gave instruction about the prayer, the Our Father, as we would call it, said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right. Pray this, you know, at the end of that prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the difference between how God's will is done on earth and how it's done in heaven? Yes, Patty? No sin in heaven. No resistance to His will. No defiance to God. No mistrust of God. On earth, His will is always done perfectly and flawlessly in the sense of His sovereign will, right? But it's resisted. It's we push against it. We don't trust God. We sin in the process. Is God still sovereign? Yeah. Okay. All right. I got to get back to the text. All right, or to my application.
Okay. So, secondly, speaking of which, when we talk about God's sovereignty, a belief in God's sovereignty does not lead to fatalism or passivity. It ought not. Not if you understand it correctly. Quite the contrary, it should provide hope and confidence to move forward with what God has before you, trusting and resting in Him, which is a part of this text. Thirdly, all right, in these first part of this instruction, none of this is outside of cultural norms or, and more importantly, and most importantly, against the commands of God. So what Deshay was saying, when it comes to the clearly defined will of God by His word, this is not outside of. Naomi's instruction to Ruth does not violate Scripture. All right? She's asking Ruth to do something. It might be perceived as edgy. It was edgy in a sense of precarious and dangerous, but it wasn't in defiance to the Scriptures. It's not, it's very clear that she was still within the realm of God's word as she is operating on the instruction of Naomi. And I wrote just in my notes, it's never right to do wrong to get right. Okay? We aren't pragmatists. Okay? When it comes to morals, when it comes to God's commands, I can't say I'm going to ignore that command. I'm going to defy that command of God and do this so that I can have this good thing happen. And what if that good thing happens when I defy God's word? Does it make it right to defy God's word? Of course not. And so here in this text, all of what's being done is underneath the umbrella of God's instruction. She isn't defying it. She isn't going against it. Nothing is being done that would violate the scriptures themselves. And then lastly, I wrote down his application, and maybe you have others. When we make plans, and we all make plans, we must not try to be sovereign. We must not try to fulfill the plans that we make. Did you ever do that? I'm not the only one. I know that. All right? You know, I really think this is a great idea. It's gonna involve some financial obligation. All right, God, I'm gonna pray that you provide this money for me. Oh, look, I got in the mail a Visa card application for interest free for 9 months. Yay, God, you did it. Okay, see what I'm saying? I don't manipulate the circumstances to bring about my will. Okay, I don't violate that, okay? We must not manipulate the circumstances nor try to make sure the outcome in a way which we had designed. At the same time, it is appropriate to make plans. It's appropriate to take steps to see them happen within the parameters mentioned above, within the realm of obedience to God. There's no special process or equation to discerning the will of God, but sovereignty should not be used as an excuse for pious inactivity. I want to say that again. We cannot say, well, God is sovereign, so I'm just going to sit back and wait for him to do it. This is obvious that from this very text that there's planning going on, there's a move going on toward those things. And yet, there's resting in the fact that God will do it if he will do it. And so, in our lives, we're constantly making decisions, making plans, using discernment, asking God for wisdom and direction, but we can't try to force it. We can't try to make it happen, but via our own strength and our own power, our own manipulation of the circumstances to our own favor. Yes, we make plans. Yes, we take steps to act upon those plans. But God might just say no, and that's okay. He might just push it off for a while and say wait, and that's okay. All right? Or he might bless in the operation of those plans, as we see in this text, and everything works out in his providential way, working through both Naomi's instruction and Ruth carrying it out and Boaz's godly response. Okay? All right? But there's no magic formula. There's no part where you go to this and go, okay, this is how we divine the will of God. All right? But you can see it worked out here in this passage. Okay, the proposal is the next part of this. I'm running out of time. Imagine that. All right, the proposal, Ruth carrying out the plan. So a westward breeze blowing off the Mediterranean Sea in the evening on the hills surrounding Bethlehem provided the perfect atmosphere for winnowing grain. Winnowing grain is basically they were taking sticks and threshing out the wheat, and then they would take the grain and toss it up in the air, and the light breeze would blow the chaff away. We grew popcorn when I was a kid, and we would unhusk the popcorn off the cob, and then we would go out when there was a light breeze, and we would pour from one bucket down into the other bucket, the popcorn kernels. And the lightest breeze would take the chaff and blow it away. And after doing that for, I don't know, probably an hour or so, the whole ground was just white with the husks from the corn. So I know a little bit about this, not exactly this, but I've seen it happen. And it works rather nicely. So they're there, and there's this breeze coming off the Mediterranean that rises up through the hills where Bethlehem was, and the chaff is blowing away. And so I wrote in my notes, chaff was in the air, but then again, love was too, right? So one cannot be but feel a certain amount of anticipation as you read and try to picture the scene of what's going on. I don't know about you, but I try to imagine. I try to, what did that look like? You know, Naomi told Robe to put this nice dress on to anoint herself, but then she said, take this cloak, which this big overcoat sort of thing would be her bedding for the night. Okay? And it would also be the bushel basket that she carried the barley back home with later on. All right? So this big shawl that she had maybe allowed her to be there covertly, kind of covered up. With it draped around her and not seen, kind of in the shadows there. So it actually may not have been a romantic scene necessarily. I mean, that's how we want to picture it. Instead, we have two honorable people, Boaz and Ruth, both virtuous people who are doing the right thing, right? We want to impute our Western mind into it. But it's really refreshing when you consider the time of the judges in which they lived. That was an awful time. There were more people doing the wrong thing constantly. And here is Ruth, a Moabitess, and Boaz, a godly Jewish man, who are doing the right thing. And we should impute that into the text more than anything else. Ruth flawlessly carries out the plans of Naomi. I mean, she carries them out, trusting in her own wisdom, trusting in the wisdom of her mother-in-law and the discernment that she has of years. Something to be said here, children, all right, young people. God has given people who are aged some degree of wisdom. Don't quickly dismiss their warnings. Be careful to heed. Pay attention to what they're saying to you. And that's a part of what's going on in Ruth's life. And so she doesn't veer at all from the instructions of Naomi. Her character is consistent through the entire book. And the praise of all of the people of the city, as well as Boaz, attests to her character. She was a stranger, but everybody knew that she was a godly woman. And so he mentions her again here in this passage of her care of Naomi that was honorable. And now in seeking marriage with him, also even more honorable than what she could have been doing by looking for young men closer to her in age. An interesting note is that in this chapter, nothing is mentioned at all of of Ruth being a Moabite. Remember in the other chapters, it was all about her being a Moabite, And in this passage, all of a sudden, Naomi says, I should seek rest for you, my daughter. It doesn't say, and Ruth the Moabitess. That's not there. And then when Ruth speaks to Boaz, she refers to herself as one of his close relatives through marriage. One of his close, nothing about being a foreigner, which she said two times in the previous chapter in a short span of time. It's all gone. It's removed. I can't help but think, doesn't the grace of God remove all of the things that normally alienate us from one another? Isn't it God's grace that takes away social and ethnic and all of the other things that normally alienate us one from another? Grace gives us clear vision to see each other in a way that is beautiful, and you find it here in this text of Ruth. Boaz, Ruth is flawless as to her character in this text. Boaz was a single man, and it remains unclear whether he had been married before and is a widower, or just never married. But his character and godliness speaks volumes throughout this book. Every part of the narrative shows him as a man of honor, of one who is unmistakably one of godliness, a godly man who didn't take advantage of those who were vulnerable. He speaks words of peace to Ruth, assuring her that he would follow through on the matter in the daylight, as soon as daylight would come place. He would go and make sure it was done ethically and legally, and not just jump into this relationship without making sure that it would never have to look back, right? So he protects Ruth. He protects her character. He desires no ill report to be brought against her or in this encounter in the name of God. His character is amazing. So Ruth's larger outer garment provides that's provided for her as a covering at night and becomes a sack to carry the food. And as I mentioned this morning, most commentators are hard to really pin it down because literally the text is beyond a number that she could carry. Some have suggested around 100 pounds or just shy of 100 pounds. So he lays this on her, fills her garment. I can't imagine that, you know, binding it up kind of like Santa Claus or something and throwing it over her back. I have no idea how this worked. But there she goes, and she returns home to Naomi. There are no surprises in this part of the chapter for the reader, because it's already been discussed by Naomi on what she should do, and she carried it out, and everything went exactly as was planned. All went perfectly. God was in the planning, and God was in the doing. And it all worked providentially as His Word unfolds before us. And so there are a lot of things when application, and I am ready out of time. It is crazy. I didn't think that would happen. I should have. So, all right, I'm going to put my applications aside, and I'm just going to give you an opportunity if you have questions about the text or anything I said, and then if I have a few moments, I'll squeeze out of it to point out a couple applications. So, do you have any questions from this text or any thoughts of application, both either from this morning or this evening? Any of your own thoughts? I want to give you the opportunity to respond. So, all right. Anything under your, like, burr under your saddle? Like, what is that all about? Any questions or concerns? I may not be able to answer them, but I'll try. The suddenness of it all surprised them. All right. So, in this text, then, as we close, we see this beautiful picture of God's providential working in this scene. It ends with anticipation, right? It's the cliffhanger at the end. Naomi says, he will not rest until he sees this done, right? He's not going to, don't worry about it. Sit down, sit still. Just rest, because He's going to make sure this comes to pass. But more to what's going on in this story is, I think, important. And I think probably I need to speak to it on a more thorough way at some point. But one of the really neat aspects of this text is the importance of family connection. The importance of the name of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, the names of
her deceased sons, and the name and the inheritance that would follow. The loyalty to family is something that probably we need to hear more often. Our culture is rapidly changing. And so the two themes that you come out of this text, both marriage and family, that are part of this, are important aspects of the deterioration of our culture. And family is a part of that. We live in a culture that's very mobile, a world that's very mobile. It isn't surprising. I was talking with Sue after the service today, and she was commenting on, how in our services and in our small little community, all of a sudden we have people from all over the world, all over the country, because it's much more transient than ever before. It was much more stagnant before when it comes to when I grew up, and maybe before that, those who are older than me generally, everybody lived very close to home. They grew up, they raised their families, their kids didn't move very far away from that, and everybody stayed close. And now it's very transient, right? It's all over the place. But more to what's going on in this text, not just what's going on in our culture, the dissolution of the family is something that's something that we should both acknowledge as what's happening and do everything we can both to protect and to speak to that subject. The family is constantly under attack. It's been under attack for years. And very few, less and less children are being raised in a family that is a family unit as we would understand a traditional family. And that should be a prayer of ours, a concern of ours. It should be something that we labor toward to help in that disconnected part to minister to people. And this story has that, right? Ruth is widowed. Her mother-in-law is widowed. The family, whatever is left of it, are trying to piece things together. And God had provided in His law this wonderful kinsman-redeemer relationship. And so just as God has this overarching protection for the family, so as a church, we are a family connected together, and we have family connections beyond that. But I like what Claude says about this subject when we talk about our church family. The old saying, blood is thicker than water, when it talks about family connections, and that's true. And Claude has a little saying. He says, the spirit is thicker than blood. And meaning, it's our Christian family that oftentimes we're much more connected to and much closer to and much more a part of than even our family connections. Now, sometimes there's both there. But that being the case, I think something needs to be said about this. And I'm out of time. I appreciate your sticking with it, but this subject found in this is such a concern from both the heart of God and then the heart of His people to extend the name of Elimelech, to extend the name of those who had fallen. It was connected to their inheritance to the land. And there's I don't have time. Okay, I just got to hold that thought. I'll bring it up next time. But there is such a concern for that continuation. So I hope that as you think through these things, you begin to look at your own family and begin to pray more specifically and to work towards thinking along the lines of protecting and working within the family connections and your church family as even more to that point. So.
All right, John, I've borrowed more of your time, but John, why don't you come and lead us in a closing hymn. All right, please stand.